Oh, for self-examination, and I was gonna publish it a while back under the title How to Read a Book, one half of it, actually, on how to read the Bible, how to read the Bible. It's not a difficult book, and it's exciting in that it relates you to the to what it means to face up to yourself in the Scripture. It's the first one that Howard and Edna translated way back when, first time they were in Denmark when they were in their 20s. And it's still a very good book that's being told. The other books that are over there I noticed on the shelf are also very readable. The one, Fear and Trembling, just makes you aware of the God who is God and what it means to be under His command and His word. And it's where He developed the native faith that you read about Ernest Becker, and that's a concept that Kierkegaard is now overthrowing in the works of love, which you are reading in Lifestyle. But this was his earliest concept of what it meant to be a disciple, the native faith, the hidden, the life that's hid with Christ in God, as we saw in Colossians. The other part of that same book, you get two for price one that covers, called Sickness Unto Death. And that can seem a lot tougher. That's actually what Becker is quite oftentimes speaking about, that particular book and what it's about. You know, we had a boy up here our first summer, and his congregation insisted I take him, since he's the only congregation at that time in this whole west side, I'm on this whole east side of the mountains in Washington that was supporting us. I took him, but I told the pastor, I'm sorry to take a fellow out of a mental hospital when he's a schizo into a place where there's no way for him to get away. His grandfather died while I was here, and he asked for permission to go up in the mountains for a bit. He was building our hydro plant. This was his big contribution. And we started to work on that, and he did more on it than anyone as a volunteer. This fellow gives us $2,500 a year now as a gift, and your girls wished would get a hold of him because he could use a wife. And he's making enough so he can support one. That's a nice thing, since he makes $1,000 a week. Now, in charge of the electrical kind of insurance on the new pipeline in Alaska. You can live on that, I think. But Paul, my son Paul got interested in him, and he's always been sort of that way about anybody who's been hurting. He'd go out and work beside him, Mr. Fox, and finally got him to come in to the session at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, knock off for him to hear Howard Honk reading his new translation of Sickness Unto Death. He sat back of the circle at first, and then finally he joined the circle, and then he was asking questions. It was very interesting to see how this pulled him out of the kind of absolutism that had been destroying him and sending him into a schizo, where he was hiding, unable to talk. And he had for a time off just to go off and mourn his grandfather. I still remember how tightened up he was, and just go out to weep alone. And what is Sickness Unto Death about? It's about really the kind of reasoning in the Scripture that we need to do, all of us, to see that there's only one sin. That's what he's getting at. There's just one sin, and that's unbelief. That's a refusal to affirm God's love for you, even if you can't approve yourself. And that's what came to him, and that's that he could affirm God's love for him, even if he couldn't approve himself. And here he'd been sending himself into a mental ward in a state hospital, because his natural innocence and naivety was to believe everybody else was what they said they were. He was the only sinner on the earth, you know? And this is what happens when we become a schizo. We think we're the only one, we don't dare even open up, so we don't talk. And Kierkegaard gets to that. He sees this in a very wonderful way. And this is what makes in Angels in Armor, which is the first book by Becker read up here. John read it. John Graber told me about it years ago. I thought, well, you got to be a poet, I suppose, to read it, so I never got interested. It took Tony Johnson this year to get me into Becker, as you know, and then he knocked me off of my long sloth. To this I'm going to respond, Fritz, with that bachelor of theology I wrote a long time ago and call it More Than Gentlemen. It's really marvelous. But here's where he says this little comment about where we're at in the science of man. If I were asked for the single most striking insight into human nature and the human condition, it would be this: that no person is strong enough to support the meaning of his life unaided by something outside him. But this is the last thing the individual will admit to himself, because to admit it means to break away the armored mask of righteous self-assurance that surrounds his whole life striving. One of his big books he's written before this is all on that everything that men try to do is for self-esteem. That this is the constant anxiety and pressure of their life. They are driven animals for self-esteem. And it is just this that would push him to the brink of desperation and disintegration. To drop the pretense of self-sufficiency is to destroy the laborious, built-up social self. The kind of person you are with other people. I would begin every confirmation class I've ever had with the first session with the kids, and I'd mimic their mother on the telephone. Kind of tough on the mother. Could have taken the dad, I suppose. Take the dad through a little later on. But you know, the mother's on the telephone, a friend's sick. Oh, no, dearie. Oh, I'm so sorry. You don't mean it. Shut up, you kid. Can't you see him talking on the telephone? Oh, was it really that way? You know, and the kids laugh. They know the two people that their mother is. One for the social self, as he's saying, and the other one for the family, and unfortunately sometimes for herself as well. And if we destroy it, we must build an entirely new one on entirely new foundations of meaning and self-worth. It is because Kierkegaard understood this that I would rank him as a greater psychologist than Freud. And his whole discussion of Freud in denial of death and why he's been superseded by Kierkegaard in today's science of man is exceedingly interesting, and how Otto Rank helped in that. So like Otto Rank sees it, psychology isn't enough. It's a dead end. It's theology that gives man his understanding of himself. And this, he says, he makes a closure on Kierkegaard. He said, you should not be surprised that Rank was brought to exactly the same conclusion as Kierkegaard, that the only way out of human conflict is full renunciation, to give one's life as a gift to the highest powers. Absolution has to come from the absolute beyond. We can't forgive ourselves. As Kierkegaard, Rank showed that this rule applied to the strongest, most heroic types, not to trembling and empty weaklings. To announce the world and oneself, to lay the meaning of it to the powers of creation, is the hardest thing for man to achieve. Remember on a self-choir trip one time, I was saying, you can't be a Christian without suffering. And I said, okay, you're listening to me now. Now look at Gertrude Bowlerby, who was a beautiful woman, older woman, who was our soloist. And then Gertrude said, well, surrender may sound like an easy word, but it's the hardest thing that ever happened. Well, this is what he's talking about. Put yourself in the power of God. For it is fitting that this task should fall to the strongest personality type, the one with the largest ego. The great scientific world shaker Newton was the same man who always carried the Bible under his arm. This is being written, remember, when he got kicked out of Berkeley because he insisted on referring his students to some of the religious writings. And so the students took up a collection, and so they could go on teaching. They still wouldn't let him hang around. So finally the Canadians made room for him at Fraser University, because they allow even Christians on their faculty in Canada, believing that the university should also include them. But it's exciting to see, when you see Kierkegaard, what it is that we're really talking about. We're talking about, as he put it in one of his little diapsalmata, and that's the same thing that you get in the Psalms there, where you have this pause, and so he takes that off from the Psalms, the idea of a pause to take a look at yourself. And in these little diapsalmata, he talks about someone who builds a beautiful castle, but he lives in a doghouse alongside it. That's one of his delightful little images. Again, someone who thinks of himself as being able to achieve, do everything, he buys the king's horses, and soon they're going dispirited down the street. The king's coachman takes them over once more, they go down the street, like the horses of the king. It just pours these things out. Now here he begins his whole journey in a summer sojourn at Gilalai. And we have a party that comes here every 3 years, paying her own way from Denmark, to be on our faculty. She comes from Gilalai. She can tell you about it. There's a big rock up there, and right in that rock is carved the heart of what's here. And we've heard this word existentialism. And there are atheist existentialists like Sartre and Camus and so on. And so this thing seems to be a muddy term and difficult. Here he defines it exactly what it means as a young man, 22 or 23 at the time, and exactly what he wants his life to be. What matters is to find a purpose, to see what it really is that God wills that I shall do. The crucial thing is to find a truth which is truth for me, to find the idea for which I am willing to live and die. That's what's carved right into the rock there, that much of this statement. Of what use would it be for me to discover a so-called objective truth, to work through the philosophical systems so that I could, if asked, make critical judgments about them, could point out the fallacies in each system? Of what use would it be to me to be able to develop a theory of the state, getting details from various sources and combining them into a whole and constructing a world which I did not live in, but merely held up for others to see. Of what use would it be to me to formulate the meaning of Christianity, to be able to explain many specific points, if it had no deeper meaning for me and for my life? The truth, it's truth for me to live that, is what he's talking about. To find the idea for which I am willing to live and die, and that's what we mean by existentialism. And it develops a whole new science we call phenomenology, finally, through a group of people, Dilthey, Husserl, and so on. And it's very much in at this moment. But what the psychologists are concerned about as they follow this method is to see where man is really at. And that's what Ernest Becker is doing in his books. It's the prefaces are very clear as to his concern just at this point. What is actual human behavior? Where are we at in understanding man? He believes, he says, that we're at a point where we can see where man is at, who he is, what his actual plight is on planet Earth. And he's writing to this. He thinks that the anthropologists and the psychiatrists and the historians of man and theology are at a point where they can find a unity in their understanding. And he believes it comes especially through Kierkegaard and what he has done to enable our century to understand man. So it's an interesting kind of a result of what you're reading now in Kierkegaard. Al Rognes is going to be here fairly soon, and he spent the first 2 years after he graduated from the seminary just reading Kierkegaard. He went to Dr. Swenson. Dr. Swenson asked him why he wanted to come to the university. He says, because I want to read. And said, that's just the kind of person we want here. Didn't say I'm here to get a doctorate so I can teach someplace. And so for 2 years he was there just to understand. And you'll get a good deal out of his lecture, I think, on Kierkegaard, as he'll show you the various stages and so on. But just so we get a little bit of background for understanding works of love, we do have to talk to this. Same thing that Al will give you much more about when he comes. And one of the beautiful guys that knows his Kierkegaard well. The Works of Love is the first major work that he signs with his own name. He has had other things. I have this little book in his collected works. Somehow or another, it didn't get packed when they packed out my office, so it fell out of the box. And good thing I looked through all the old boots, and here was this one. But these are 18 encouraging talks, obligly taller. It's 18 talks that he never gave. It starts from 43 and it goes on up through 44. During that period, before he got into Works of Love and the speaking in his own name in these major works, none of his books sold more than 500 in his lifetime, and he paid to have them printed himself. That's where he used his father's inheritance. And the fellow was lucky enough to die just when he was broke. So when he'd used up, he was dead. He never had a pulpit. He was never asked to be a pastor. He finished the seminary, but he was never in a parish. His concern, as he follows this bent, we can follow in here a little bit. This is one of the beautiful guys, Gregor Malinchuk, that's alive now. One of the men who is himself a disciple of our Lord in a very beautiful way. And his books on Kierkegaard's thought, now he's got two of them out, this one from Princeton and the other one from Augsburg. The one at Augsburg, I think, is better than this one in that it's a little simpler. But he shows how Kierkegaard finds very quickly a relationship that gives joy, but which he describes as an indescribable joy shortly after he's written this that we've read. And that's the spring of 38. And this joy, given to him inexplicably and for no apparent reason, is the beginning of a new positive attitude toward Christianity. Reconciliation with his father further strengthens this. His father's death in the summer of 1938 fortified his return to an original religious position, but on a higher plane. For Kierkegaard, this transition is marked by the fact that from now on, Christianity to him is no longer a subject which concerns him only objectively, but it is something which touches his personal life in a crucial way and concerns his whole existence. He writes, I am going to work toward a far more inward relation to Christianity, for up until now, I have, in a way, been standing completely outside of it while fighting for its truth. Like Simon of Cyrene, I have carried Christ's cross in a purely external way. That was written about a month after that indescribable joy. And he sees then, let us never forget that all Christianity is a life course. And so he enters this with a one of those phrases of his that's famous, that truth is passionate subjectivity. Truth is passionate subjectivity. The big lie under which men have operated through much of the last century in this is that there is such a thing as passionless objectivity. And the historian that has no interest or stake in what he's writing is the only one who can understand what he's writing about. The scientist has no preconceived presuppositions. It's just the naked fact with which he is dealing. All this is pure hokum, as anyone knows who knows anything about anything. But Kislev faces and pushes the fact that unless you're passionately involved, you never understand what truth is. And this is real issue. I remember the wife of the man who was our fundraiser a while back, Joanne Lundby, really ripped into a member of our board, then Ben Agers, because Ben comes from a tradition that believes Christianity is something purely objective. It's a matter of right definitions for which you fight, and in his particular idol is called the Missouri Synod. And he felt he knew all about Holden Village and could be objective toward it because he didn't believe in it. He was on our board those years, never gave it a dime, which is why she was ripping into it. And we had to pay his own way to the board meetings besides. And for his fine talk about how to raise money. He'd never raised a dime in his life himself and still hasn't. But he was objective, and therefore his judgment was more right because he was uninvolved. Actually, his judgment was lousy. The only thing I think he was very good about is he was getting the bus last time going out. He says, one thing I've got to say for Carol is the way you live with your opposition. I said, isn't that the name of it? But anyway, you can't have everybody green with you, fortunately. It's the way we all grow. But this fact that we've got still in our Lutheran church, that all you need to do is to go through the routine. Be baptized, learn a catechism by heart, which Elmer Whip called the great gimmick of the Missouri Synod, and then having the right answers, you're in, and with it, and you build up your group ego, we're right, the rest are wrong, and you know that's so because your pastor told you, and on you go. So we hear like Clarence Darrow in the 50th anniversary edition of the Esquire was saying, never get a Lutheran on a jury, and especially if he's a Scandinavian, because he knows the party is guilty. It doesn't matter if he isn't guilty of this. He's guilty. He says, if you can't get rid of him on a jury, just go to the dock and give up the case. Well, you think of that kind of an attitude that we've given the world. I mean, Clarence Darrow was saying it. Just this is where it was at. He's just saying how to choose a jury. And that we lack a fundamental universally human. That's another one of the phrases that's a favorite with Kierkegaard. The universally human. And lacking that universally human because we are uptight about being right. In a completely objective way, fine gentlemanly way. Bishop Minster was the friend of his dad. He's got a good book on Galatians that I think is essentially right, that I like very much myself. And he's a grand bishop of Copenhagen. But it's still this giving the right discourses. Now that's what he takes through in fear and trembling, you see. And he mentions in there that the bishop could build up a great sermon on Abraham and Isaac, but was he there? Was he there? That's where it's at, where you have, is he, another one of his favorite phrases, the teleological suspension of the ethical. It simply means that God enters into the situation and what looks horrendous becomes a possibility only out of obedience to God in that situation. A man killing his own son. Well, it's quite a book to read. But understanding then of Kierkegaard is that he sees himself in a very unique sense as a corrective. He breaks up an engagement with a very lovely girl who later is the wife of the Governor General of the Virgin Islands. So when we were out there, Fritz and I, we went to the church where she used to go and see the town. It's a really nice town out there, Fredrikstad. But she got married later and was happy, and maybe happy for not marrying him. He hid behind it kind of facade as if he was a fop, a guy around town with all the smart alecks. He was very clever at parties. And all the time hiding this deep, earnest seriousness that was his to know the truth for which a man can live and die. And his strong sense of being a corrective that he could not be married as such, was what caused that particular tragedy in his life. And he speaks to this in his own kind of writing as he goes on. He only lives till his early 40s, and his writings in that time, sometimes as many as four great books in a year that still are outstanding. As far as mentality goes, or human intelligence, we don't have any others any more intelligent that have walked this earth. We rate intelligence in terms of images that can remain with you, Plato's of the cave and so on, and Kierkegaard just throws them out. They just pour out of him, one after another. And finally, all his concern is so that we understand a God that is for us, as we are, where we are. So that, as he said, were there anything in myself because of which God had chosen me, I should have to live in perpetual terror lest that should be found wanting. Because of that, he was used in the great fight against the young Luther in the 20th century. It was the ammunition from Kierkegaard that shot down the theologians of the young Luther, because Luther said that God loves you and saves you in the light of what he's going to make of you. That means simply he doesn't love you right now, but after some improvements, okay, see. And they weren't thinking this through, and a man by the name of Olsen Larsen led the fight with the young Turks of Denmark, are called Tidevere, which is a uniquely impossible to translate Danish word, but the Tidevere gang, which is the same idea, as we mentioned the other day, really, of time as Kairos in the Bible study. But this was a significant moment to press for the truth of Christianity, which the Danish church had smothered under a kind of official churchmanship. And Kierkegaard gave them the ammunition, and he gave Olsen Larsen ammunition to use Kierkegaard against the young Lutherans to allow justification by faith to be what it is, that it's freely given in Christ for the ungodly, for the sinner, that God loves you where you are. And this Olsen Larsen, a beautiful guy, Skidsgård's roommate, who's another one of the great spirits, I call him the Al Rognes of Europe, and it was against Geismar, who was the great prevailing figure at the university at the time that they had the fight. So he is a significant theologian of the cross. But this only comes through as he presses with all the intensity of his tremendous gifts of both poetry and intelligence. A logician such as have been few on this earth, and he presses you until you find the cross out of your own awareness of your bankruptcy. And that will only come, he believes, as you see the full intensity of the meaning of discipleship. And so he writes to that, and he writes to it under three overall categories. And these are the three stages that he sees that we have to be brought through by God to come to an awareness of what a life by grace means. The first stage is the aesthetic. He uses another word for it sometimes, immediacy. The aesthetic stage. And under that aesthetic stage, his writings are famous over the world. He writes under pseudonyms. The great book, Either Or, is there, The Diary of the Seducer, that's in that, and so on. But the great thought of the aesthetic, which we think of as something nice and beautiful, but also means feeling. It also means the general state of a person and his response to life, to his own kind of heroic stature that you deal with in the writings you've been reading of Ernest Becker. But where is the meaning of life? And under the aesthetic, you have this continual drive of man to escape his boredom. He cannot endure himself. And you will find one way or another out of boredom. He can't take that emptiness of boredom. And the aesthetic that he develops in his books and so on, beautifully done, very readable, and you'll find them in most of the languages of the world where men read it all, he develops this to show the final inanity of that. It's not enough. Don Juan and the other kind of negative heroes that he develops under a category of a demonic humor, as he calls it, they have not been able to even learn what Socrates knew. And two of the names that occur again and again in his writings, and if I had my little thing here, it's been packed away and no longer around, but I used to show just how many pages are given over just for the times that the word that Kierkegaard uses Socrates and that he uses Abraham. Abraham is the figure of faith, in Socrates as the faith, as that of an honest man. And the first thing the Kierkegaard says is that all I want is honesty, simple human honesty. And if you really follow through and give yourself with any intensity to this life as, of the aesthete, in whatever form that you want to take it, whether it's in open lust or whether it's in the delicate and more sensitive things of the culture and so on, to escape your boredom, you're going to realize finally you can't. It isn't fair. It's insignificant. You're made for more. And you give yourself over to the ethical. And the ethical is the second stage in which man tries to find his humanity. And if he gives himself to it with any degree of intensity whatever, Kierkegaard says this, pick your own commandment. All I ask is you really follow it. Pick your own commandment. It will lead you to the cross. Well, under that second category, he develops this ethical, and his writings here are a little, to me, duller, because the ethical side is a little more dull. But you find out, if you really get into it again, you're bankrupt. It isn't fair. And so then that turns you to the religious. And much of the earlier writings of Becker, until he gets to the one he's dying with, really, the denial of death, I'd say he's still under the category of religion A. Religion A is where you still haven't found the humor of your own ridiculous seeking after God, when God has been seeking after you all the time. You still haven't come under the category of laughing at yourself. When that happens, when you see, as Berggrav put it, that about Luther saying that the old Adam is to be daily drowned and die, but he proves to be a good swimmer, when you come to this yourself, then you realize it isn't in you to make it on your own. That old Luther is right when he says that religion is man's last and best escape from God. Or again, when he said everything in God's creation serves one another. The flower does not blossom to enjoy its scent, but to attract the bee. The river does not flow to enjoy its murmuring, but to swell the sea. Only man, in the midst of all God's creatures, even when he is religious, yes, just when he is religious, goes on his knees to grasp from God that which he would have for himself. Now there's a category of humility when that comes in. Then you can laugh at yourself. Then you're ready for the revelation that God gives himself in Christ for you. And he's been there for you all the way through, and he knows you, and you don't need your character armor anymore. That brittle stuff can be broken off. And you discover something far greater. And that is that God is something far more for you than you ever could have found for yourself. That you are under God who's continually taking beggars and making them kings and queens, under the king and kings and queens. You do realize that he meant for you to have your wings to fly. The possibility of the heroic opens up in the category of forgiveness. Because there's a restoration and what he calls a repetition. A possibility now to discover that of which you first dreamed, but now it's given. What Gerard Manley Hopkins writes about in his poetry, what you discover in some of the writings that you've been reading in the Inkling, that there is given to man then the kind of a distinction under God that he could never have found in and out of himself. But he finds it in, with, and under each other, doesn't he? Through this, that you heard tonight from Mike, this gift of a loving community, of the wonder of being in a community that for Kierkegaard stretches through time into eternity. And how the eternity comes in and seizes time makes you part. This is part of what he's talking about. So when he's developing now this thought, and he comes to writing in his own name. Herefore, he has not written anything in his own name. And now finally, after all this tremendously long and arduous kind of authorship, in which he has answered all the philosophical issues to this moment that have been raised over again, Christianity. Interesting, one of the books up here by name, a fellow by name of Heiss, I haven't read, that's in your library, says Hegel, Kierkegaard, and Marx. And Kierkegaard is a complete turnover of both those other two names. They have an understanding only of man in the mass. The state is the highest form of being for man. That's Hegel. And Marx thought he put Hegel, as he said, on his feet, that he's standing on his head when he was saying all this, but it's the proletariat still, mass man, in which Marx finds his meaning. For Kierkegaard, and I noticed that the University of Minnesota newspaper this fall, in an article on Howard Hall, and ask him what out of all this activity has been and what does it all mean, what was really it, what was the big thing he felt, that Kierkegaard discovered the individual for modern man in such a way that you can't ever escape. Once that you are reading Kierkegaard, you're the individual. You no longer can hide behind being echo each other. You can no longer fall into what our Lord says, how can you then believe if you seek honor one of another and seek not the honor which is from the only God? You're put in that relationship that I've quoted David Swenson here during this week that we're back, that each of you has a calling far greater than you can fulfill in one lifetime to be you. And there are no rules. There are no patterns. There's not another you can follow in order to be that, except him who is your eternal contemporary. And that's what he's getting at in Works of Love. The one who is our eternal contemporary. The one who, in Barth's use of Kierkegaard, uses the word permitted. The one who permits us to be in a relationship with him that can be called following him. In a non-legalistic, in a non-kind of a dream of the great idea, which now you are fulfilling as you are following him. But in all the wonder of the ordinariness of each day, each task, each person, each place, to discover he's there with you, the eternal contemporary. So that your wife becomes your neighbor, your children become your neighbor. That's what he's talking about, Works of Love, isn't it? And you are permitted then, Barth put it over against the Good Samaritan, borrowing on Kierkegaard on that, is that what the Samaritan was permitted to find was Jesus Christ and the man brutalized. See? And that Christ continually gives us that privilege of discovering him wherever there is the need of a helping hand. That he's creating this neighbor continually. So the Kierkegaard says some of these strange things. For instance, under the sickness unto death, he says, if there were a concept of sin outside of Christendom, I would cease to be a Christian. If there were a concept of sin outside of Christendom, I would cease to be a Christian. Menninger says whatever has become a sin. We can moralize. We can have sins, see. But that we are in unbelief over against him who only loves our good. Like I said before, I went to communion the other night, and it's a phrase I use every time before communion service. My grief is in the dullness, the sloth with which this sluggish heart is open to the fullness of all I would impart. He means each day to be a festive, doesn't he? Festival. He means each fellowship to be a celebration of each other and the mystery of one another. And then we walk past each other with our cares, don't even know we're there. This is what Kierkegaard means by concept of sin. And if there is such a thing outside of Christendom, he says, I would cease to be a Christian. I didn't go to China because I thought they went to hell without Christ. I went to China because I knew very well that without Jesus Christ, they couldn't celebrate the goodness of each day. They would still be knocking on wood, like a lot of our old pagans are, see. The thing that really got this to me was when a friend of mine who'd been working on the railroad, so he had some money, and he came to help me on a truck farm I was with another friend of mine. These guys, Fitz knows, Paul Bull and Yarley Lairpaul. And they were all helping me, and Paul says, let's go in and see The Good Earth, which was a movie right then. So he treated us. And in the middle of The Good Earth, they've been through revolution, famine, everything. Remember, his wife holds out through it all. She breaks when he takes another wife. But as the son now of his first marriage, and he are looking out over this lovely harvest field, and he says to his father, Father, it'll be a good harvest. And his father goes on his knees right there before the family idols in the field. He says, my son is a fool. He knows nothing. We shall starve to death. There's no harvest. He says, it's too late. They've already heard you. Remember the locusts come in that dramatic scene, those of you saw in The Good Earth. It's one of the good movies back from the black and white days, and destroy the crop, of course, because God is against you, as every pagan knows. And that's the realm of the pagan. And Kierkegaard uses Socrates to show that Socrates got far enough to realize that was the realm of the pagan, and a person who hasn't gotten that far hasn't come as far as Socrates. But to know that God is good and his mercy endureth forever, it's so much a part of our thinking we don't think twice. Like I mentioned, Ida Bajankar's check back in 1932 in the Atlantic Monthly saying, "You lucky Americans that are shaped by Christ, the Word made flesh amongst you, so you must be thanking God every time you flush your toilets for all your good sewage systems." So we're part of a culture that's not shaped by Him, so we don't believe the body's important, so we got to hold our noses down our streets. Well, we missed that side. We missed the other side of the other one of his famous phrases. It's a shocker. We've been christened, done historic, and now born. And Vicky can tell you what that means. We've been christened, done historic, and now born.
Christianity stands.
Stands no now born neighbor. Yeah.
Oh, now born.
Yeah. There, outside of Christianity, there is no neighbor. And this is one of the big arguments, and that's part of works of love that he is developing. The one who makes the neighbor is the risen Christ. The one who permits the identity with the other. According to Paul Tournier, it can happen, but only by the Holy Spirit, that a doctor realizes it's not a patient, but a person, and we say together, meaning a person. Fritz didn't show one time for a retreat at Parachette, so I had to take over right away and made a lot more enemies by doing that. Because we showed how the letters, but there was no technique to do this. Methodology. No, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the mystery of the risen Christ who produces the neighbor. See, He's the one. And that is the token significance of His presence when we affirm each other as the one in whom His mystery dwells. And we no longer treat one another then as manipulative or subjects for brainwashing or dogmatizing, but as that one in whom the mystery of God meets me and greets me. And this is what works of love is about, and developing that theme. And as we live in this, we will realize, he says, and this is where I told you, read at least through that whole section, up to, I proofread that particular book, and I got so taken with that one particular part in there that I missed an F that should have been an S, thinking still in terms of the Gothic F that looks like the S. But when he comes to the part where only one has walked this earth, who has himself been the ideality which he proclaims, who himself is the unity of the infinite with the finite, the Word made flesh, as we say, only one in whom there is no longer the necessity of saying two things, we are beggars and we are kings. For us, he says, wisdom consists in knowing the difference. When we know, then there's openness, then there's a space for Christ. Then he can do his saving work because we're receptive to it. And this is what works of love is working on. And it does it in a very incisive way, of course. Like he says, it's to be read aloud. He dared to say this of all his books. He wasn't asking everybody to read them. He paid to have them published. And he says he wrote them to be read aloud, because only so will you read slowly enough to know what I'm saying. When we dedicated the meditation library here, Baynton dedicated with the theme, read as slowly as you can. And then you are permitted to discover this. Barth said that he was so thankful that he wasn't a pastor in America. He was a pastor in a rural parish in Zaffenwil, up in Switzerland. And when Saturday night came, he said, "I was not so busy, but I knew that I was bankrupt." So in America, they kept me so busy, I wouldn't know that I was bankrupt. And then he realized that he'd gotten an education for the university and not for a parish. And so he went to the scriptures and he wrote his Romans, and he says, "I was like a fellow climbing up the church tower in the night and unwittingly taking hold of the bell tower and waking up the town." Because Europe had become that aloof and foreign to the scripture. I noticed how awake you are again, but just a few years ago, watching Bedazzled, as I said, in an ordinary theater in Minneapolis, and when the devil says, "Terrible servants, but it's the wages they get," nobody laughed. Didn't even realize it quit. But that's what Kierkegaard's trying to do, to make us take our time to realize that this is worth taking our time. He says, life is not a foot race. And the person who may win is the tortoise again. See? So that's why you have the kind of style that you have, that you have to struggle with a little. Now, I mentioned that over against the younger Kierkegaard, I know of nothing in literature that's a better analysis of him than you have here, the psychoanalyst Kierkegaard in The Denial of Death. The whole order of things fills me with a sense of anguish, from the nap to the mysteries of incarnation. All is entirely unintelligible to me, and particularly my own person. Great is my sorrow without limit. None knows of it except God in heaven, and he cannot have pity. Now he analyzes, that's a statement from Kierkegaard as he begins. And he analyzes what is it that Kierkegaard has given to us for our 20th century understanding of man. The symbolic inner identity, that he's given us our soul, really, who we are, and that we have significance. A partisan of the most rigid orthodoxy knows it all. He bows before the holy truth. Is for him an ensemble of ceremonies. He talks about presenting himself before the throne of God, of how many times one must bow. He knows everything the same way as does the pupil who is able to demonstrate a mathematical proposition with the letters ABC, but not when they are changed to DEF. He is therefore in dread whenever he hears something not arranged in the same order. Our congregations, my one in Iowa, Clear Lake, wrote to the previous pastor, they had a liberal for a pastor, which called Reuben Ostrom the guffaw real loud, because there's nobody more conservative than I am. But I was saying it differently, you see. I get to Watertown, and my deacons ask me, is anybody else saying it the way you do? I said, I hope not, because if he is, he sure is a, you know, second rater. He's a copy, and that's no good. And I told my men at the seminary, when I had a chance to teach there, you give me back my phrases, I'll flunk you. You find your own, on your knees. So what he's done, he's made it impossible, as he says here, for life to tranquilize itself in the trivial. In Christendom, he too is a Christian, goes to church every Sunday, hears and understands the parson. Yea, they understand one another. He dies. The parson introduces him into eternity for the price of $10. But a self he was not, and a self he did not become. For the immediate man does not recognize his self. He recognizes himself only by his dress. He recognizes that he has a self only by externals. And that's why I become so furious when the gospel gets through of a God who's seeking out just such as you to worship him. Like the woman at the well was told, and she had enough sense to say, I know when the Messiah comes that he will tell us these things. But the one who feels he's being thrown out into 50,000 fathoms, as Kierkegaard puts it, without even a life raft, he doesn't exactly love the pastor that's just stripped him of all his pretenses. He was taken off his armor, and there was nothing inside. See? And that's why people really pay a man to turn into a pastor. Talk like one, walk like one, and finally, hopefully, even think like one, and not be a man with them. But he is not a self. In spite of the fact that a man has become fantastic in this fashion, he may nevertheless be perfectly well able to live on, to be a man, as it seems, to occupy himself with temporal things, get married, beget children, win honor and esteem, and perhaps no one notices that in a deeper sense, he lacks a self. Nobody there. These are just quotes from him. But Kierkegaard could see in this tranquilizing itself with the trivial that that's what the whole of European civilization was doing. And so you had a pathology of whole cultural communities. He described before the other song the Western world mass man. Something of the pain that was in Marx as man becomes only a hired hand, a hand to sell, and not a self. He's a university man, husband and father, an uncommonly competent civil functionary, even a respectable father, very gentle to his wife, and carefulness itself with respect to his children, and a Christian? Well, yes, he's that too after sort. Only preferably of boys talking on the subject. He very seldom goes to church because it seems to him that most parsons really don't know what they're talking about. He makes an exception in the case of one particular priest whom he concedes he knows what he is talking about, but he doesn't want to hear him for another reason, because he has a fear that this might lead him too far. Let me just some of the stuff he picked up. But interesting enough, this honest Jew Becker is quoting. And so he tries to run away in that first level. It won't come off. He gives himself to the second level and becomes a good man and a philanthropist and an ethical person and faithful to his one wife and so on. And he ends up in dullness. And finally tries religion. And that's going to make it. And of course, this is just the way it was described by one of the greatest of the thinkers of that time, who was the most popular, really even in Denmark, of all the Christian thinkers. And religion as the affair of culture was one of his famous speeches. When you're a truly cultured man, religion becomes the cap and the completion of it all. And now you've got to finish things. And this is interesting, here's Jew Becker looking from the outside in, so where he could say finally, he does in his letters in Christian Century that we read here a few nights ago, and his deathbed to Sam Keen there in Psychology Today, he finally finds himself in the middle of the Augustinian Lutheran tradition. Education for man means facing up to his natural impotence and death. As Luther urged us, I say, and this is Becker's quote, as Luther urged us, I say, die, taste death as though it were present. It is only if you taste death with the lips of your living body that you know emotionally that you are a creature who will die. What Kierkegaard is saying, in other words, is that the school of anxiety leads to possibility only by destroying the vital lie of character. It seems like the ultimate self-defeat, the one thing that one should not do, because then one will have truly nothing left. But rest assured, says Kierkegaard, the direction is quite normal. The self must be broken in order to become a self. Philosophical Fragments is really a whole study in a philosophical way about conversion, what it means is the breakdown in order for God to build you up. William James summed up beautifully this Lutheran tradition in the following words. This is the salvation through self-despair, the dying to be truly born of Lutheran theology. From William James. The passage into nothing of which Jacob Behme writes. To get to it, a critical point must usually be passed, a corner turned within, something must give way, a native hardness must break down and liquefy. And he quotes Ortega, does the same, from the Catholic tradition, as he studied Danish in order to, when he studied Norwegian, to read Ibsen, and said that the joy of it all is that led him to Kierkegaard. And this understanding of ourselves as those who are really continually pressed on by God, so we can say, as we say in the little poem, the line that I've used most, I think, for the young adult world up here, is my gloom after all, shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Now here's some more of his lifestyle, as you can see now out of this, as he's talking about. Because Kierkegaard repeats the basic formula of faith. One is a creature who can do nothing, but one exists over a living God for whom everything is possible. The two statements, see? Continue taking beggars, making them kings. Now, anxiety is the possibility of freedom. That's his hardest book, incidentally, on the concept of anxiety or angst. And the possibility of freedom that creates it. Because you don't have to be caught in this rut, and therefore that guilt is hovering over you. Possibility is there, but it leads nowhere if it does not lead to faith. Without the leap into faith, a new helplessness of shedding one's character armor holds one in sheer terror. It means that one lives unprotected by armor, exposed to his aloneness and helplessness, to constant anxiety. In Kierkegaard's words, now the dread of possibility holds him as its prey until it can deliver him saved into the hands of faith. In no other place does he find repose. He went through the curriculum of misfortune offered by possibility, lost everything, absolutely everything, in a way that no one has lost it in reality. If in this situation he did not behave falsely towards possibility, he did not attempt to talk around the dread which would save him, then he received everything back again, as in reality no one ever did, even if he received everything tenfold, for the people of possibility received infinity. Remember, as the poet cries out in Hound of Heaven, you know, must you rip everything from me and destroy me? And God comes back, all which thy child's mistake fancies is lost, I have stored for thee at home, rise, clasp my hand and come. So this is the universality of this experience of the holy before God, and of God's reaching through that and in grace restoring to himself. The anguish of anyone who cries out, help, I haven't got it. The courage to renounce dread without any dread only faith is capable of. Not that this is an easy out for man, or an all-cure cure-all for the human condition. Kierkegaard is never facile. He gives a strikingly beautiful idea. Not that faith annihilates dread, but remaining ever young, it is continually developing itself out of the death throe of dread. And you heard that beautiful statement here of our Norwegian author on that you were telling me about when I came in. That continuing dying daily, that when you live, how did you put it? How did you put it again? Foster's little statement, to die daily, that one may live eternally, is that the way you put it? In other words, as long as man is an ambiguous creature, he can never banish anxiety. What he can do instead is to use anxiety as the eternal spring for growth into new dimensions of thought and trust. Faith poses a new life task, the adventure and openness to a multidimensional reality. So when psychology is finished with dread, it is nothing to do but to deliver it over to dogmatics, he says. Or Otto Rankin, he takes up and shows us that all psychology can do is show our bankruptcy. Theology must come with a word of hope that makes new. In Kierkegaard, psychology and religion, philosophy and science, poetry and truth merge indistinguishably together in the yearning of the creature. Now he takes Freud's character and Einmal shows off. He builds up the same possibility that Rank makes on. That the absolution has to come from without. That you cannot play God to yourself. Man is a theological being, not a biological one, concludes Rank. It is as though now you hear Kierkegaard and Augustine, but what makes it uncanny in the present world of science is not a theologian. The net effect of it is overwhelming. And to someone trained narrowly in a field of science, the whole thing seems confused. Such a mixture of intensive clinical insight and pure Christian ideology is absolutely heady. One doesn't know what kind of emotional attitude to assume towards it. Seems to pull one in several irreconcilable directions at the same time. At this point, the tough-minded scientist, he likes to call himself, slams shut the covers of the book by Rank and turns away with a shudder. What a shame that Freud's closest collaborator should turn so soft in the head, should deliver over to the easy consolations of religion the hard-won knowledge of psychoanalysis. So I would think he would be wrong. Rank made complete closure of psychoanalysis on Kierkegaard. He did not do it out of weakness or wishfulness. He did it out of the logic of the historical psychoanalytic understanding of man. And so we see man then as the man who is the one in whom converges all the history of God's acts on our human race, and it converges on you. Until, in the words of Dilthey, is another one of the men that these men make use of, and another great spirit that William James practically just translates into English and signs his name onto it, but that we are finally put where we see we are the history of man, and that our I is only found in the thou. That your identity, your meaning is only found in the other, as you heard Mike today, in terms of the others in the community, which flows from the thou who meets us in, with, and under each other. And that's the works of love is about. So it's the gospel of how Christ reaches us in, with, and under each other, of which we're permitted to be a part. Because when Jesus says, you shall be perfect even as the Father is perfect, he gives the possibility. He does not demand what he does not provide. Remember, he discusses that. And this is where you see the gospel in the law. You see that now? That in the midst of this, like the way Barth turns this into an image, is that the tables of the law were always under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. So because God is the one who led Egypt, you can then love God above all things and your neighbor as yourself. Because he gives the possibility. And that's what made me put in top front of one of my little books I wrote a while ago, is a beautiful statement from Kierkegaard's journal. A possibility is a hint from God. One must follow it. Not to do so is a torment in eternity. To do so and to fail, that's in God's hands. So it allows you the humor. Now questions, come back with us as we close. We should go to bed, some of you are getting cold and it's just 9. Any questions? We can take it up any time by page, it just kids have been reading Works of Love. Works of Love is generally thought to be the best introduction to Kierkegaard. Thoreau, who's the president of the Kierkegaard Association, believes this, so does Howard Holm. And I think they're right. It isn't the most exciting of his books, but it's the most profoundly real, and we're still split down the middle in every Lutheran seminary at the point of this book. Is ethics the possibility for man and man orientation? Can you sanctify yourself? One of our fine profs at our Lutheran seminary, Ivar Iverson, who was a terrible bishop, so they shipped him up to the seminary, and he turned out to be a delightful classroom professor. And he said, where did we Scandinavians ever get this crazy idea anyway of sanctifying ourselves? you're on that kind of an ego trip, and it's another ego trip, or you're in the realm of gift, and it's the living Christ himself who gives himself so you're freed from the law, and the Spirit leads you in the living Christ as your eternal contemporary, your friend, your risen brother, and enables you in his presence then to have that possibility, as Barth puts it so well, the impossible possibility of a holy obedience. The impossible possibility of in this moment being a breakthrough again for the kingdom. And that's what happens in every parish. I used to tell every guy that I've had a chance to examine the seminary, if you can't see that the parish is where the kingdom becomes history, stay away from it, because you have no right to touch the hem of God's coming. In the ordinariness, not in the great idea that destroys the earth as we follow it, but in the ordinariness of ordinary sinners under the great gospel of a great Savior, comes this breakthrough of the marvel and awe and wonder of a God who meets me in this place with these people at this time in this task. And then life becomes filled with all the fullness of God, doesn't it? And not some ecstatic moments in some special place with just a particular select group of people. And that's what really Kierkegaard is fighting for. The last words he writes, do not sound that way. His thought, his exegesis is deplorable. It's possible that people are right who claims that he really had brain fever and lost his perceptivity. I don't follow this. I argue still on this. I believe that he never wanted a disciple, and he wanted to make sure he didn't have one. And he doesn't want you to be one, but he wants you to be the individual. The angel. Any questions? Well, is it so plain or is it just so up in the air? Which? Don't be afraid. It's a good question. That's the one your brother wants to ask too. Randy?
No, it's beautiful. So simple. I mean, anchor.
Yeah.
You know, so it just got me kind of.
Well, so much of it really is simple. But like I say, he's saying it, so you've got to read it aloud, think about it, until it becomes a part of you. The last thing he wants, he's got this image, for instance. He said, I will be eaten by 50,000 professors. I'm going to get tapeworm 50 miles long in the stomach of the professor who gets his PhD from me, see? and he wants to be sure this can't happen as much as possible.
Would Kierkegaard accept this?
By his own time?
By his own time?
No, he was a comic figure. And they had the caricature of him walking, you know, hooped over, funny peaked hat, and this thin face. He usually had a cigar and a cane. He was a figure of fun. And Korsar, which was the Mad Magazine of Denmark, they carried on a regular sort of mocking campaign of which really hurt him a great deal.
Well, why didn't he ever preach?
Because nobody ever asked him. The difference between a genius and an apostle. He does not pretend to be an apostle. He knows he's a genius, but it's not given him to preach with authority. Therefore, he has to use what he calls a myoetic method. He's continually midwife. And all he's trying to do is to turn you by indirection back on yourself to think. He finally does turn to direct witness after Easter 48. That's when he writes in his journal, after his Easter experience in church of 1848. And he says, now I could have married the girl. When the risen Christ broke through for him. And so those last 4 or 5 years after that, become more and more vicious in a direct attack. It's called an attack upon Christendom. And he says, the problem is that we've been hearing the message preached in a great cathedral in which there are 2,000 years of echo, so we can't hear what's being said.
Well, when did he get accepted into the European culture, you know?
Well, it's a gradual thing. The history of Kierkegaard's acceptance in America, I can tell you. And I know explicitly where it's at. In fact, when we had our flood, I hated to throw out a fellow's book by Nima Hollander, which was published by the Oklahoma Press back in the 20s. The first thing in English. But actually, where it broke through is when Swenson, reading over on the Franklin Avenue Library where all the Norwegian Swedish Danish books were, and he ran on Kierkegaard. He was already then a professor of philosophy at the University of Minnesota, and he realized suddenly he'd run onto an original genius that he'd never known. And he got into it, and then he started to translate some of his things. And then a man by the name of Lowry, who had a private fortune and an Episcopalian rector, he stayed in Denmark and used his money and time to also translate it into English. And then he starts getting known. But there's been a stream of him going into the German thinking prior to that, and mostly the pseudonymous writings, not Kelly Geringer, because that's not the exciting one, you know, all of these scintillating poetic things. And so they understood him from that side, and that's where Heidegger picks it up and gives it on to Sartre to me, and that's where that line of the atheistic side of it comes from. But within the theological realm, particularly I would say then, it's come to us from the German school, Tillich in part, and American life also, but the strength of his thinking has come in just in the last 25 years into American thinking. Today, you know, like our present president has read it, you know, and indicated as much. And the understanding of being able to kind of laugh at your own rebirth experience is what his mother was telling me to do, and I think Kierkegaard may help me.
I think what surprises me, what gets me off guard with Kierkegaard, was this simplistic way. I've read a little bit about him, not as much as I should have.
His prayers are great. Becker mentions that, how much it meant to him in bringing him through. Just what Kierkegaard's prayers meant. He said, well, that prayer in the Holy Spirit, he writes to this man, that's the greatest prayer I've ever read. He tells me, and it is. I mean, his prayers are super. Those are simple enough. But you're always before God in an awe, holy wonder, and yet a knowledge that he's for you.
But I think what surprises me when you were talking about being yourself and laughing at yourself.
That's the ankle, Fissy.
And I think, I mean, the mentality of Richard back in 1848, a man that's intelligent is supposed to go a lot deeper than just saying, hey, you're supposed to laugh at yourself.
And when you get all through, that's where it comes to. That's what I'm showing. But he takes you the long route. This is fairly easy reading. These are sermons, and they are beautiful. And I have a book that has a little passage for each day that I'm using again this year just to refresh my Danish. And it's just a little devotional, 3-4 paragraphs, but some of them are super. I gave it to Dr. Schutz, and he's like the president of our ALC. I said, you're going to need this one. I pointed the one that he's going to need. And that's on every good and perfect gift comes from above. And he says, I'm taking your word from it. You were misused. You were bitterly used. You have had an injustice. I'm only saying, have you taken it back to God and taken it from his hand? Have you done this? that's where it's at, isn't it? Then you discover it's a good and perfect gift when you take it from his hand. Which is exactly where it's at. I said, Fred, you're going to need this once in a while. You better memorize it. Well, it's fun to have an exciting mind on your side. Let's say that. And whether you read him or not, others are. And if you do get into him at all, I'll say this, there won't be much room for boredom. That's just, there isn't much chance for that, because he grips in there and he takes you, and you just got to move with him. And like I say, one hint is a possibility from God, and must follow it. Yep.
One more question, if I may. It's where I had the most difficulty with Kierkegaard, probably because, first of all, it's one book I haven't read. But can you say a little bit more about what he says what Kinsmore says about community, I know he's speaking to the individual, but I know he says about community, he said it in terms of without Christianity, there is no neighbor.
Yeah.
Can you say where, is that in works of love or?
Yeah. See, the works of love is all the way through on the triangle. This is, if you've heard Ari Hong, you heard that one, you know, that Christ continually creates the triangle. He is the head, and he meets us in the neighbor, and through us to the neighbor, so that there's continued that interaction of Christ with us and the neighbor that's constantly happening. So this is what he's doing. This is his work. That's what he's at, you know. He isn't just sitting there at the right hand of the Father. But he's in the midst of our human history, shaping it through that continual making the other into the thou, not an it. That's where Weber picked it up, see, and used it that way. The other can never be an object, it's always a subject. And so we have truth as passionate subjectivity in that dual sense. That both for mine and you are a subject, we're a subject. And I only know my I and the thou, which is you. And that concept is picked up by Bailey, even in our knowledge of God. We only know God in, with, and under each other. He takes Luther's phrase from his catechism. And it's the wonder of God breaking through in the way in which we relate and grow out of our own atmosphere. As you heard Mike beautifully do it tonight with you, from all the pets of your childhood and the parents and the present situation. And that God is in the midst of you, in, with, and under each other. Then you can't give yourself into this inanity, really, of a bourgeois culture, which is what he knew, see, where you constantly are after more things, where there's no space, where there isn't even a time space for you to know yourself. And your object becomes then simply to accumulate more pictures on the wall. But you know what some of the Danish homes are like. It just, you come into them and you just want to faint. You just feel like, oh, I need air. Because every space on the wall is taken with pictures. No. But when you've inherited five generations, you wait for a fire, I guess. That's the only thing that's going to make it. But this is what he's saying too, see, this things. I mean, in a true sense from Pascal, where Pascal feeds him on that, that more is a cry mistaken, so let all will not satisfy man, see. Well, the fellow who really, really feeds him a lot is a guy, very strange fellow, by the name of Haman. And now we got one thing of his that's translated, of all things, my favorite preacher in our century, and his PhD on Haman has become ours through the work of a man who did some of the Kierkegaard translations too, Gregor Smith or something like that. But Haman, H-A-M-A-N, and when he was converted in London, when he was following his father's business over there, he came back, Kant wouldn't even talk to him. I know Kant had been his best friend before that. Fortunately, Fichte put some money out for him so he could stay alive, because the guy studied theology but refused to marry his wife. He refused to marry her simply because in German, a Hausfrau, you know, what they say, kitchen, what do they put it in German? It's Küche, kitchen, something or other, you know, babies and the kitchen and something else. That's all women were good for. And so he insists, no, she's his companion. He never marries her. Well, nobody would have him as pastor, you know, but he's faithful. Fortunately, one of the German countesses couldn't agree more with him, and she also shelled out to help keep him. But Haman wrote some beautiful things that comes down very much on where my own life philosophy has been. I call it the physical approach. I mean, simply the realization of God in the ordinary, the daily, the here and now. And this very much caught him when he was caught up with Hegel. And realized how false Hegel was, writing at the same time as Haman, on, you know, continually abstracting from this and ending in sort of the abstract state where you exist, where man exists for the state. No, everything exists for you. He just turns this around. You are the individual for which the state exists and the whole tradition exists. Dilthey carries on the same way. You are history. So our Buckminster Fuller carries us really through, and he says, very few can sin, but I can sin. He says, I know I'm important. Most people think they're standing at the, he said, along the quays watching the boat go out to sea, they got nothing to do with it. And you think, that's what human history. Oh, no, that's not me. He says, I'm the little thing in the tiller that's determining where the boat goes. I can see. See, well, he's understood this whole tradition. It comes down to you, where you're significant. And you are. And that one little, he didn't like him very well. He felt he was the one that gave
gave Denmark the sense of its deceitfulness, that they really were like Hans Christian Andersen's characters, you know. But you do have the story of the little boy saying the emperor's dead. And it just takes one honest voice to make a change. It only takes one. Bread and Wine by Salome, that's why the dictators couldn't let one live, and that's why our friend Solzhenitsyn is living with us, isn't he? And Sakharov, is he coming over here too? I haven't been following lately. Is he coming over, or is it he's still in Russia? But these people, at one voice, and over against the Christendom that had become that way, it's exciting to see, unquestionably, out of this whole thing has come the renewal we now know as Vatican Council II. Skidsgård are helping that along a good deal. But out of this whole tradition of where you have to say it the way you see it. Pope John doing it that way? No. Whatever fresh spirit he was for us. And finally, there's a hope for some brand new kind of realignment, isn't there? And a unity in Christ that I would never thought possible during my student days. We're now baptized brethren and not separated ones. Maybe of interest to know that I believe in it, and I think it proves out that the way the late Kierkegaard developed is the way the late Barth developed, and they both under the living Christ. And he is risen.